morning we spent some time thinking about a question that John the Baptist had posed about Jesus, whether he was the coming one or whether they were to look for another. As we noted, John had heard about the works of Christ while he was there in prison. And as we ended looking at the text we did this morning, we saw some things Jesus had to say about that generation that had rejected the testimony of John, and some of, at least part of them had, and then they had also rejected Jesus and Him and His actions. We want to spend some time looking at the end of Matthew chapter 11 tonight as we kind of finish up this chapter. And here we kind of see Jesus beginning by rebuking some cities that had rejected Him. And then we see sort of His thanksgiving to God in a prayer. And so there's mainly two major sections in this end of the chapter here. It says in verse 20, "Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now, these cities, he rebukes them. And obviously, there's some strong language that he has to use in regard to these different places. But here are places that had seen many of his mighty works. You think about that Jesus, he was able to go out there and do works demonstrating might and power. And we don't have all of his miracles recorded for us in the sense like we have a record of each and every one that he performed. In fact, I think this city like Chorazin, as far as I know, we don't really have a whole lot of record of much that he does there, but obviously he had done some mighty works in that place. And that just reminds us that the gospel accounts are kind of a selective account, you could say. That it's not telling us everything Jesus did, but it's telling us those things that are helpful and that we need to know in order to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Think about what John writes in the end of his gospel, John chapter 21 and in verse 25. John 21 verse 25. We're told that there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. And so while we might not have a list of all kinds of miracles in some of these cities, we know that Jesus was engaged in miracles in various places, and sometimes we just kind of have like a summary type of statement that is made about a period of Jesus' ministry. You could go back to Matthew chapter 4 for an example of something like that. Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23, where it says there that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And so we know he's healing a lot of people on that occasion, but we don't know all the details of all those different miracles. In Matthew chapter 9, more closer to our text, Matthew chapter 9 and in verse 35, there it says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And so Jesus has been busy and doing these mighty works that, as we saw this morning, they should have pointed people to the fact that He is the one that was coming. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the one that, as Nicodemus would say about such miracles, that He must be sent from God. And yet, sadly, as much of that generation had done rejecting Jesus, these cities who had been privileged to see so many mighty works were failing to repent as they should have, in light of the fact of what Jesus was demonstrating to them. And so he talks about these cities. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you, he says, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We have two cities mentioned here. Two cities that would have been along the Mediterranean coast. They would have been cities that, if you go back to some of the Old Testament prophets, would have been rebuked and judgment would have been pronounced upon them for their wickedness. We'll just spend a few moments in the book of Ezekiel to spend some time on these cities. In the book of Ezekiel, for instance, in chapter 26, I'm not going to read everything that's said about these places, but just some pieces of what's said about them. Ezekiel 26, verse 14, the prophet would say for God, "I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God." And so you have different prophecies about judgment that was going to come upon these different cities. In chapter 27, you could see about Tyre, what Tyre would say of itself in the end of verse 3. It says, "O Tyre, you have said, 'I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty.'" And despite all their wealth and despite all their prominence and prosperity, they were going to be brought down. They were going to face judgment. In chapter 28 of the book of Ezekiel, it would say in verse 2, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, 'Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god.'" And he's reminded of the fact that even though he had exalted himself, even though, as the next verse would say, there was some wisdom perhaps that maybe he had boasted about, that he was going to eventually be judged as well. And so here are cities of great prominence that Jesus says, if they had the opportunities you had at Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have changed. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have really been a change in those cities. And yet, these cities that had all this extra information had failed to make the necessary changes. That description of repenting in sackcloth and ashes maybe reminds you of the reaction that the city of Nineveh had when Jonah the prophet came there. In Jonah chapter 3 and in verse 5, where it says there that the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And so there was repentance that took place in that city due to the preaching of Jonah and his message. And he said, well, the other cities, if they had the kind of works that Jesus had done in their midst, they would have had a similar response and maybe had some sort of citywide or national-type repentance that would have averted perhaps the judgments that would have come upon these places. Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for these cities that had rejected His mighty works. And it sounds very much like what He said about the cities that would reject the apostles back in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 15, when He says, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Chorazin and Bethsaida may not have been as big of cities at this point in history. And yet the next city that Jesus talks about, you Capernaum, is obviously somewhat of a more important city at this point. We know that Jesus obviously had spent a great deal of time in Capernaum from a statement back in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." And so Jesus obviously spent a great deal of time in Capernaum. And so it would make sense that a lot of mighty works that Jesus did was done in that city. Capernaum would have been maybe a larger city. It would have been on the sea coast of Galilee, maybe one of the principal cities on the Sea of Galilee. And you see how it viewed itself when it talks about that Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, and yet was going to be brought down to Hades. The language there kind of reminds us of language that the Old Testament prophets would have used about certain cities and their view of themselves. You might think back to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And describing Babylon and the king of Babylon, he would say, Isaiah 14 and verse 13, that you have said in your heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And so there were powers that viewed themselves that way as we're really important. We're really high. We're exalted almost to heaven, as the passage would say. And yet what would happen to Babylon? What would happen to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14? Verse 15 says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." He was going to be brought down. And just like Babylon of old, who had exalted itself, was brought down, Capernaum, who maybe had viewed themselves so highly, would too be brought down to Hades. And so you see that there's a warning there to this city as well. And this city is, interestingly enough, compared to Sodom, and said that, well, if the works that had been done in New Capernaum had been done in Sodom, it would have still remained until this day. And we remember the fact that in Genesis chapter 19, because of the wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, what God did to those cities, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, when then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And so God brought destruction upon those cities. And Jesus is warning, though, that had they had such signs, they would have repented and it would have been better for them. But yet, here Capernaum has all these great benefits, all these great blessings of seeing such great signs, and yet they're rejecting the testimony of who Jesus is. Now that's interesting stuff to think about. But none of us are citizens of Chorazin, Bethsaida, or of Capernaum. None of us have seen Jesus walk and perform miracles and signs in our midst. And so a lot of that might seem like, well, why do we need to read about this? What kind of lesson do I need to take from a text such as this? You know, I think we need to recognize we have something probably far greater in the sense of evidence than even what those people had. You can think about what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and about verse 19. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We sit on this side of the fulfillment of so many prophecies that even the people in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had not yet seen revealed. And in light of that, we should recognize we're much more blessed than they had been. 1 Peter chapter 1, you think about the salvation that people throughout generations had looked forward to. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 10, it says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified before Him the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." You know, we're standing on this side of the revelation of that salvation, that we have it completely revealed to us. And so we have greater revelation than those people had, as they had greater revelation than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom had. And what would it mean of us if we then reject, if we just kind of don't repent in light of the revelation that we have received? You know, as I was thinking about this point, it made me think about a passage over in the book of Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, as a warning to us as Christians not to fall away, not to go back to the world, it would say, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come." You could sit there and think about what all great things that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum got to experience. And yet here's a list of great things that us as Christians have experienced. We've been enlightened. We've tasted the heavenly gift. We're partakers of the Holy Spirit. We've tasted the good Word of God, the powers of the age to come. And what are we going to do with that? Will we go back into the world or will we remain faithful? It says in verse 6, "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Let's make sure we don't respond to all this great revelation that we have in much the same way that those cities had responded to the great information that they were receiving while Jesus was upon the earth. Kind of similar to that passage there in Hebrews chapter 6, you might think back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20, where it says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." We've received some great things. What will we do? Will we go back to the ways of the world? Will we fail to appreciate the great blessings we've received as these cities seemingly fail to appreciate what Jesus was doing in their midst? So I think that would be a great lesson for us. You could say that Jesus, in verses 20 through 24, is basically saying, here are people that have rejected Him, rejected His works, and what's going to happen? They're going to be rejected. And so you could say Jesus will reject the rejectors. And maybe that theme goes a little bit into this next section. When at that time, it says in Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus here prays to the Father. He'll address Him as such in verse 25. "I thank you, Father." He's praying in much the way that we would be taught to pray, like in Matthew 6, verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." He acknowledges His Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. And so that's another way He's describing who God is. And He's reminding Him that some of the things that He's teaching and some of the things that He's doing, those things are being hidden from the people who maybe would have viewed themselves, or maybe by people in the world would have been viewed, as the people who are wise and prudent. And instead, these things were being revealed to people who maybe viewed themselves, or others might would have viewed them, more like a babe, of someone who's willing to learn and someone who's willing to be taught. Now, this is kind of a principle that I think at times really, in a sense, runs throughout some different parts of Scripture. That sometimes things are hidden from people that you would have thought, well, these would be people that ought to be able to get it, but they don't because of their arrogance and that has blinded their eyes. You might think in the book of Acts chapter 17, for instance. In Acts chapter 17, Paul comes into a city that would have been known as a city of wisdom at this period of time, the city of Athens. And he encounters people that probably would have been viewed as people who are wise and prudent individuals by many people. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 18, it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.'" There's some people there that have some wisdom. They want to know what Paul's talking about. And yet, the reaction of the people as he preaches is that at least some of them refused to see what was clearly presented. You drop down to verse 32 at the conclusion of his lesson. It says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" There were some who believed. Verse 34 would remind us of that fact. But here in a place where people were wise, you could say, here were people that maybe would have been viewed as the prudent individuals, and yet they're missing the point of the gospel. They're not able to see what should have been something they could have seen. I think that happens with the message of the gospel. Paul points that out as you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and about verse 18, he'll say that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. People might look at the message of the cross and say, that seems like a foolish idea, that seems like a foolish message, and they reject it because it doesn't mesh with what they think it should have been like. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And sometimes that's what hinders people, is their own human wisdom that gets in the way of them accepting what it is that God has said, the message that is to be preached. And if it would be believed, it could save these people. You drop down just a little bit further here, and you drop down to maybe like verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Sometimes wisdom in a worldly sense, worldly might, worldly nobility, things like that can oftentimes get in the way of someone having the humility that is necessary in order to receive the truth of God's Word. They're like those in Romans chapter 1 who are described in verse 22 who are professing to be wise. They became fools. Jesus is acknowledging that fact, that there's people that are wise and prudent, and these things have been hidden from them. You know, when you think about that statement, somebody might think, well, God's just kind of keeping things from people. And isn't that kind of unfair? And yet it's not that they couldn't have understood. It's not that they couldn't have seen if they would open their eyes and see it. I think a later statement that's made in Matthew chapter 13 is insightful along this line. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14, where some people are not getting what Jesus is saying in the various parables, Jesus will speak about why He's using that method of teaching. He says in verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, what's the problem? It's not like God imposed something upon these people that kept them from being able to hear or kept them from being able to see the message. Rather, they've kind of hardened their hearts. They've closed their ears to the message. They've closed their eyes to the truth. That's what is causing this problem. And they could certainly change that. They could open their eyes to become like those that would be willing to receive this truth. And yet Jesus, it says, is thanking God that while it's been hidden from the wise and prudent, this information has been revealed to babes. In the book of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is going to be asked a question. In verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in order to answer that question, he doesn't say, well, here's the specific individual, but rather he's going to tell them, here's the character of a person that's going to make up the person that would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What is it about babes that we need to be like? One of the ways in which we need to be like babes is their humility, their teachable spirit. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. People that are babes like that, that have that kind of humility, that have that eagerness to learn, those are people that they get it. They see what Jesus is saying. Over in the book of Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12 and in verse 35, here is a situation where Jesus is being asked several questions, really going back into chapter 11 into chapter 12. But then eventually Jesus poses a question to others. In verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he told in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And so Jesus poses this question, and the leaders were unable to answer and explain that dilemma that he's proposed to them. And yet the text says at the end of verse 37 in Mark chapter 12 that the common people heard him gladly. I think that's interesting, that sometimes it was people that maybe were just common folk, they could understand what Jesus was saying because they didn't let their preconceived notions stand in their way of accepting the truth that he was presenting before them. When Jesus is going into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, and Matthew chapter 21, in about verse 15, he's now in Jerusalem, and here he's going to cleanse the temple and such. It says in Matthew 21:15, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Now here the religious leaders were failing to see who Jesus was. And yet here are these people that were not that kind of people, more like a babe, are able to recognize who he is and give him the kind of praise that was due to him. Jesus says in Matthew 11 that this, it says, "Even so, Father," verse 26, "for so it seemed good in your sight." This is what God had set it up like. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is something with which you could say God was well pleased. This is the way he had made it. And then Jesus goes on to say, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The beginning of that verse, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." Maybe just kind of as a note to be aware of, like passages like Matthew 24, verse 36, says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And it looks like Jesus is excluding himself, at least at that moment, from being aware of that information. And yet, everything that was needful for us, everything that needed to be revealed, God's delivered it to his Son. And I think the main point that we need to see from that statement, though, is that Jesus' doctrine, Jesus' teaching, doesn't come from himself, but comes from God. He would say this again in John chapter 7 and verse 16, where Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And I think that's what he's maybe trying to get out here. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Where am I getting this information? I'm getting it not from myself, but from my Father. And the Son and the Father perfectly know one another, you could say, in the next couple of statements. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. They know each other perfectly. They have a very intimate type of relationship. And so this knowledge is maybe not just in the sense of I have some facts about him, but that they know one another. They're in harmony with one another. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And it says, the end of verse 27, "the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, Jesus, when you think about him coming to the earth, he came in some ways to reveal to us the Father. You go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and in verse 14. "Here's the Word that was there in the beginning with God, that was God. And the Word," in verse 14 of John 1, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We see him as the one who's the only begotten of the Father. You drop down a little bit later in verse 18, it says that "no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I haven't seen God. You haven't seen God personally. But Jesus came to earth and He's revealing, you could say, the Father by His actions and by the things that He does and teaches. To the point that later in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and in verse 8, when Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for you," Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And so Jesus was displaying the character of the Father. He was revealing, you could say, the Father in His life and in His teachings. Maybe a good point as well to think about from the end of verse 27 is that I can't really have much knowledge of God except it be come through revelation. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That without revelation, I'd be ignorant of God and His plan and what He wants me to know and do. And I think Paul develops that thought a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in about verse 6, when he says, as we've kind of talked about this idea that it's not the wisdom of the world, but it's the wisdom from God. And he says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.'" I think verse 9 is an interesting statement. I wouldn't know all this information just on my own. But what has happened, verse 10, "God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, left to ourselves, we'd be ignorant of God's plan. We'd be ignorant of God, what God wants us to do. We need revelation from God to know what He expects us to do, to know of His character, and to know how we need to live in order to be pleasing to Him. You can think to that statement that we referenced at the end of our sermon this morning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, where Peter would say, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did Peter come to that conclusion? Jesus would say, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so then he needed revelation in order to come to a knowledge of the truth that was so essential that he would realize and that we need to realize as well. Toward the end of this chapter, you sort of see an invitation that Jesus gives. He says, "Come to me." There's, I think, a lot of great lessons that you could just take from these final few verses of Matthew chapter 11. Think about the word "come." That requires some action on our part. There's a response that I must give. And I have to go to a certain place. He says, "Come to me." I can't go to someone else and hope to find this rest or the salvation that Jesus is offering. Peter would say in the book of Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12 that nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's not salvation somewhere else. So if I'm going to find rest for my soul, as he's going to offer here, I've got to go to the right source. I have to come to Jesus. This invitation is open, he would say, to all you who labor and are heavy laden. That's a really broad kind of category of people, obviously. It's not open to just, as we said this morning, a pre-select few individuals. Think about this concept of people who labor, people who are heavy laden. In the book of Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23 and verse 4, Jesus, in rebuking the scribes and Pharisees and talking about their hypocrisy and things such as that, he would say of them in verse 4 that they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move them with one of their fingers. You know, maybe some of the man-made regulations that these individuals had come up with turned the commandments of God from a thing that was for their good to something that was a heavy laden burden that has to be borne. And yet, in a sense, you could say at times the Old Testament would have been viewed in somewhat sense like that. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it talks about, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke," he says, "of bondage. A yoke which neither we nor our fathers," Acts 15 verse 10, "were able to bear." And so there could be some application here to the fact that if people were under that yoke of the Old Testament and or man-made religion or something to that effect, then certainly they could get rest and coming to Him and following His law. But I think probably another way to view this, and maybe a better way to view this, would be to say that here are people who are laboring and they're heavy laden under the burden of sin, and that Jesus is going to provide those people with rest. I think you can see some of the laboring and heavy laden condition of someone under sin when you read about how David describes himself in Psalm 32 and in verse 3. In Psalm 32 and verse 3, David would say, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Here's a person I think that you can see is laboring. He's heavy laden under the burden of unforgiven sin. And he would go on to talk about the joy that would be had in getting that sin forgiven in Psalm 32 as well. And so I think maybe that's probably a good way to view this. And that would pick up maybe being under some sort of human-type religion that could be viewed as this way. And yet Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you rest." The rest is not meaning, well, you really don't have any commandments you need to keep. You don't have anything you have to do. Because as we'd see in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 9, Jesus, it says, having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. So the rest doesn't mean, well, you don't have to do any obedience. There's no commandments to be obeyed. But there's a rest. I don't have to be under that burden of unforgiven sin any longer. I don't have to carry around that guilt. I can have the remission of my sins. And I think that's what he's getting at here. You're under this burden of sin. I'll give you rest from it. I'll take that burden away. Now, as you go a little bit further in verse 29, I think you find the fact that there's going to be things that we're expected to do. When he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That is, there still is a yoke kind of to be borne. There's still work to be done, obviously. And so this passage would be wrong to be interpreted to say, well, there's nothing you have to do past that point. But obviously there's work and service to God that we have to be engaged in. And yet it's not a burdensome kind of service. You think about what John writes in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, where he says that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You can think about it almost in the pictures of Romans chapter 6 as well. We're going to be a slave of something, Romans 6 would point out. We're either going to be a slave of unrighteousness or of righteousness. And you think about slavery to sin, slavery to unrighteousness. That's a heavy laden burden. That's a big burden to have to bear. In contrast with that, with being a slave of righteousness, that's the light burden. That's the burden that is easy to bear, that Jesus is offering to us. He says, "Learn from me." And so, as we said, we need to listen to what He says, follow His instructions. He says, "Because I am gentle and lowly in heart." Now, why would I want to follow Jesus? Why would I want to learn from Him? Because you think about His character, in a sense. And that would be one of the things here He's talking about. That I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart. that fits the Old Testament predictions of Jesus. You could think about Isaiah chapter 53, for instance, and about maybe verse 2, that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And so you think about someone who would come in that manner and yet be the Son of God. That would speak probably of his lowliness and his gentleness and his humility. You can go maybe to the book of Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." And so here's a king, and yet how is he coming? Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's coming in a very lowly type of manner for one who would be a king. Jesus says, that's who I am. I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart. Those qualities are things that we need to remember about character of Jesus and then seek to have them in our own lives. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you." There was a meekness, a gentleness that Christ possessed. Paul would have kind of that same type of attitude, hopefully. He would be trying to imitate that type of example and how he related here to the Corinthians. When you think about the description of the servant of the Lord over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says there that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Think about the character of Jesus. He's one that's gentle, he's lowly in heart. And we're supposed to be that same way, not be people that are quarrelsome, verse 24. We need to be gentle, we need to be patient, we need to have humility as we correct people who are in opposition. And that's the character of Jesus. That's the character that we need to seek to possess as we're learning from him. Jesus says, "You take my yoke, you learn from me, you'll find rest for your souls." Here's a spiritual rest. Here's a spiritual refreshment that Jesus is offering. He says, "Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What he's offering us is much better than the bondage that we've been into when we're in sin. Now we said that in verses 20 through 24, you can see that Jesus rejects those who reject him. But I think especially at the end of Matthew chapter 11, we see something else about Jesus, that Jesus receives the receptive. He receives the one who is willing to receive his word as a little babe would, who will receive his revelation, who will come to him, willing to learn from him, willing to take up the yoke that he's given him to bear and the burden that he gives him to go forward with. Jesus welcomes that individual. Who will we be like? Will we be like the cities who had rejected him, or like these wise and prudent, and as a result be rejected by Jesus? Or will we be receptive to him, and as a result he will receive us? When you think about that idea that there's going to be people whom Jesus receives and rejects, it might bring you to the judgment scene of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. When Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There's some people that will be rejected. Some people that maybe they heard the word, but they didn't do it. So they're like the foolish man. There'll be people like those wise men who heard the word of God. They did what he said. They did the will of the Father in heaven. And they'll be able to enter into a place of eternal life. If you're here this evening, that would be our desire for you, to be one who hears the word of God and does what he says. To repent of your sins as you we see the things that we need to do that are changes in our lives. Acts chapter 3 verse 19 says, "To repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. To confess your faith in Christ, as we saw Peter had done, and many others have done throughout time. Be willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, to have your sins washed away. Acts 22:16 says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And maybe as a child of God, if we strayed from that path of following Him and being His faithful servant, why don't we come back to Him and with repentance and confession and prayer, seeking forgiveness, so we can once again have rest for our souls, and then take up our cross and continue to follow Him. If we can help you in obeying the Lord this evening, we stand ready to assist you if you come as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.